And the UN chief says attacks on aid workers in Gaza are unconscionable. This after an Israeli airstrike killed 7 aid workers. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is Binyaz. Thanks for joining us. The Syrian government has held a ceremony in Damascus to pay homage to the 7 Iranian military advisors killed on Monday's Israeli attack on the consular section of Iran's embassy. We were joined by our correspondent Ibrahim Bate from Damascus, who said the martyrs are commemorated for playing a significant role in fighting terrorism in Syria.
This is a first of its kind in Syria to commemorate the funeral of the martyrs. This is the second martyr here. The first one were all the martyrs now, 1, 2, 3 martyrs now heading to the ambulances, which will after this go to Sayyida Zainab Shrine to be heading to Iran later. We were at the embassy where we also met several governmental party members, prominent party members, who came to pay their respect and give condolences to the Iranian people, to the Republic, to the Islamic Republic of Iran, for the martyrs of the IRGC. We have met with also the representative of Al-Nujaba movement. He said that the Islamic resistance in Iraq will take it personally and respond to this attack. They started already with this response to this treacherous attack. The ceremony now begun. We are here currently bidding farewell to these martyrs who gave their lives while wearing their military uniform, defending Syria against terrorism, supporting the resistance, giving aid to the resistance in Gaza.
The Iranian ambassador to Syria says the recent Israeli attack on the consular section of Iran's embassy will further strengthen the bond between Iran and Syria and render the resistance front more determined to achieve victory in Gaza.
This is unprecedented in the world. This is a crime that not only targeted Iran and Syria, it also violates international law, especially the 1961 Vienna Convention has been violated. Well, these are the martyrs of Al-Aqsa that we have called the martyrs of Al-Aqsa. For all those who have been struggling on the path of jihad, they belong to all of them. And definitely, these martyrs make us more adamant in order to fight and annihilate this regime. And definitely, the relations among the countries of the resistance front, especially Iran and Syria, will be further augmented. Well, naturally, on the basis of international law that all countries have been adopting, we have the right, reserve the right to respond within the same context.
The UN Security Council has held an emergency meeting on the latest Israeli attack on the consular section of the Iranian embassy in Syria. Addressing the event, Iran's deputy representative to the UN called on the world body to vehemently denounce Israel's violation of the international regulations.
Regrettably, the absence of accountability and the Council's inaction has only encouraged and even emboldened this regime to continue its violation unchecked. It is high time for the Security Council to shoulder its responsibility and address the real threat to international peace and security. The Security Council must promptly fulfill its duty in response to Israel's reckless defiance. Urgent and enforceable measures must be taken to compel this regime to uphold its obligations.
Zahra Shadi said that Israel is defying Security Council resolutions and shows disregard for its international obligations. Syria's ambassador to the UN also called the attack a grave violation of international laws and norms. He said the Arab country holds Israel and the U.S. fully accountable. The Syrian official added the Israeli regime would not have dared attack other nations' diplomatic premises if it was not for Washington's blind support. The Russian ambassador, whose country has called the meeting, or had called the meeting, slammed the airstrike as a flagrant violation of Syria's sovereignty. He said that Israel seeks to further fuel the regional conflicts. China's envoy also condemned Israel's attacks as a grave violation of the UN Charter and international law, and a breach of the sovereignty of both Syria and Iran. Political commentator Masoud Shajarat joined us from London earlier and commented on the Israeli attack against the Iranian embassy's consular section in Syria. He said the aggressive act was absolutely against international law and an escalation of insecurity in the region.
I mean, it really is outrageous. I mean, the fact of the matter is there is no question that this is unlawful. This is provocative. This is actually goes against all aspects of international law. This is escalation of the insecurity in the whole region and indeed beyond. There is really no question on this. I mean, I don't think anyone with a slight intellect will be able to say anything other than these factual realities. But what is really so shocking is not the fact that there is a silence by the international community, is the fact that the Western so-called allies under the leadership of United States are actually encouraging this by arming and supporting and giving total sort of support to all barbaric action over the last few months of this rogue state, this regime. And that is why it's been encouraged to do this. And by doing so, we are sleepwalking into conflict going much wider and indeed becoming a world conflict and engulfing not just nations in the region, but far beyond.
A joint report by the World Bank and the UN shows the Israeli war in Gaza has caused damages of around $18.5 billion to Gaza's critical infrastructure. The report says the structural damage caused by the Israeli carpet bombing of Gaza has affected every sector of the Palestinian territory's economy. The damages are equivalent to 97% of the combined GDP of the West Bank and Gaza in 2022. The report covers only the first 4 months of the Israeli genocide in Gaza and embodies some aspects of the besieged strip's humanitarian crisis as well. It has found out that more than half of the territory's population is on the brink of famine. At least 32,975 Palestinians, mostly women and children, have been killed since Israel began its war in early October. In our News TV program, we have discussed the brutal Israeli airstrike on a vehicle that was carrying international aid workers from a U.S.-based charity in the Gaza Strip. The attack that killed seven aid workers has already sparked global condemnations. Let's take a listen to what our guests had to say on the Israeli brutalities.
News review where we look deeper into some of the top stories of the day. On this segment of the program, the UN Secretary General is denounced as unconscionable the Israeli killing of several international aid workers on duty in the Gaza Strip.
The devastating Israeli airstrikes that killed World Central Kitchen personnel yesterday bring the number of aid workers killed in this conflict to 196, including more than 175 members of our own UN staff. This is unconscionable. It demonstrates yet again the urgent need for an immediate humanitarian ceasefire, the unconditional release of all hostages, and the expansion of humanitarian aid into Gaza, as the Security Council demanded in its resolution last week. The resolution must be implemented without delay.
Meanwhile, the UN Agency for Palestinian Refugees, UNRWA, says the war on Gaza has witnessed the highest number of aid worker deaths ever recorded in any conflict. An Israeli airstrike left seven aid workers associated with the U.S.-based charity World Central Kitchen dead in the Gaza Strip on Monday. The head of the charity called the incident a targeted attack, saying the strike targeted humanitarian organizations showing up in dire situations when food is being used as a weapon of war. The Israeli killing of the World Central Kitchen aid staff has drawn international reactions. Western countries have called on Israel to offer an explanation. Joining us on this edition of the News Review, we have academic broadcaster and investigative researcher David Miller joining us from Bristol. Also, we have Director of Center for Muslim Affairs, Mr. Jahangir Mohammad, who's joining us from Manchester. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with David Miller. The Israelis have reportedly killed around 200 aid workers since this genocidal massacre started. That is no accident, is it?
Well, no, of course, it's not an accident, but that doesn't stop the Zionists and their apologists from pretending that it might have been an accident or it's a terrible mistake or any of the various things that have been said by them on social media since then. But it's a very curious set of affairs. I mean, the first thing to say is that, look, they are deliberately targeting people who are trying to help the Palestinians. Journalists, health workers, aid workers, anyone who might provide food to the Palestinians is a target for the Israelis. And that's, of course, part of their genocidal strategy to make it impossible to protect Palestinian lives.
The head of the World Central Kitchen said that this was indeed a targeted attack, which strengthens the discussion that Israelis are purposefully targeting humanitarian organizations and aid workers. Break that down for us, and what are the Israelis achieving by carrying out this type of murderous behavior?
We can see from what happens in Syria and in Lebanon, they're able to precisely hit the targets that they want. Whereas in Gaza, they claim, well, it was an accident or we didn't know what we were targeting. So I think the chances of them not knowing what they were targeting are very slim. They knew what they were doing. And of course, the goal is that this is not a new strategy. Even before the war on Gaza, for the last 16 years, Israel and its supporters worldwide have been trying to get charities that work in Gaza closed down. The aim is to starve the Palestinians. Before it was a slow starvation and genocide, now it's a fast one. And they want to either force the Palestinians to leave by starvation, by massacring them, or they want to have a slow death.
All right, thanks a lot, gentlemen. Academic broadcaster and investigative researcher David Miller joining us from Bristol, and thanks to Director of Center for Muslim Affairs, Mr. Jahangir Mohammad, joining us from Manchester. With that, it brings us to an end here on this edition of the News Review, but stick around, there's plenty more to come here.
Four Israeli troopers have been injured in a car-ramming attack at a military checkpoint in the occupied West Bank. The Israeli military claims the operation was conducted by a Palestinian man who was later killed by the regime forces. A correspondent in Ramallah, Mona Kandil, joined us earlier with the details.
Well, according to the Israeli military, after midnight, a Palestinian man in his vehicle arrived at a checkpoint near the city of Atiri in the lands occupied in 1948 Central Israel, known as Central Israel. He rammed his vehicle into Israeli policemen or officers and wounded at least four of those. One of them was in serious condition. Then he left the area after a chase. He succeeded to reach a military checkpoint known as Eliyahu near the city of Netanya, also inside the lands that were occupied in 1948. There he exited his vehicle and tried to stab Israeli officers there, as they are saying. And then the Israeli soldiers opened fire at him, shot him, and killed him. So the Israeli military are saying that this man is 26 years old from the city of Atiri that was occupied in 1948, and he's not from the occupied West Bank. The Israelis were warned that Palestinians who are still living in the in historical Palestine, let's say, had been carrying out anti-Israeli operations in the last few months, and a number of Palestinians there had been killed, whether for stabbing Israeli soldiers and officers or for carrying out ramming attacks, and sometimes Palestinians had used guns to shoot and kill Israeli forces. At the end of the day, the Israeli troops had killed, let's say, since the 7th of October, Palestinians from all the occupied territories, whether the West Bank, the occupied Al-Quds, or even in the lands occupied in 1948, had killed over 457 Palestinians. Of course, we are saying that the majority of those were shot and killed here in the occupied West Bank during military incursions at military checkpoints, and others were members of the resistance groups, in addition to the fact that children and women had also been killed by the Israeli forces in cold blood here in the occupied West Bank.
Tensions remain high between Lebanon's Hezbollah resistance movement and Israel since the regime launched its genocidal war in Gaza. Both sides have been exchanging fire, but Israel has intensified its attacks on Lebanese civilians in recent weeks. Earlier, we were joined by our Beirut correspondent, Mariam Saleh, to know more about the latest Israeli strikes on civilian areas in southern Lebanon and potential Hezbollah's retaliatory attacks.
We know that the Israelis have heavily bombarded the natural reserves of the towns of Ramya and the outskirts of Ait Ashab. We know at least 60 phosphorus bombs were fired on the natural reserves of Ramya, which is considered one of the biggest, one of the largest in the country. We also had some 20 artillery missiles that were targeted also on these two towns, in addition to another 20 missiles that were targeted, that were launched from the tanks, from the Israeli tanks on that side. Now, we know also from Israeli reports that that could be a sign that there was a Hezbollah operation in that side, which is considered the eastern part of the border, since there were sirens that were sounding in the eastern side of the Galilee region and those settlements there. And usually when you have that type of rage from the Israeli army, that usually signifies that Hezbollah was able to inflict heavy losses upon the Israelis. And we're not just talking about destruction of maybe a settlement or the destruction of the post and devices and hardware, but we're also talking about losses within the Israeli military personnel, perhaps soldiers, which is something, of course, the Israelis don't admit to, but it is clear and evident from their reports that there are usually many Israeli soldiers that are taken to hospital, in addition to the fact that you have a lot of officials and even commanders and officers from the Israeli army that are talking about the heavy price they are paying on the northern side, which is, of course, the occupied Palestinian territory in the Galilee region. So that means, although they have not, they are not admitting to it officially, they are losing soldiers on the ground in that area.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. The Zionist regime army has imposed yet more restrictions on the Palestinians of Al-Khalil, especially in the Old City, to facilitate the passage of settlers to the Ibrahimi Mosque. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Palestine Chronicle wrote, "The name Al-Khalil immediately evokes the tight military grip that the Zionist regime has imposed on the Palestinian city for many years in order to protect 400 illegal Zionist settlers who have occupied the heart of the city since 1990s. Yet for months, the Israeli regime army has imposed yet more restrictions on the Palestinians of Al-Khalil, especially in the Old City, to facilitate the passage of settlers to the Ibrahimi Mosque. The city area is divided and fragmented by hundreds of military checkpoints. 120 were erected by the Zionist regime around the mosque alone. Residents have to pass through them and endure all kinds of humiliation, while Zionist settlers have their comfortable streets and are not subjected to any kind of harassment. The Zionist settlers claim that the complex where the Ibrahimi Mosque is located, which they refer to as the Cave of the Patriarchs, belongs to them." In 1994, a far-right American Zionist settler carried out a massacre in the mosque during the month of Ramadan, killing 29 Muslim worshippers and injuring dozens more. Since then, Zionist settlers have taken control of half of the complex. Moreover, the fabricated regime of Israel divided the old city, sealed off entire streets, and closed more than 1,000 shops, which were considered the beating heart of the city. Many Palestinians who lived in the center of the city were forced to leave their homes at gunpoint by Israeli regime troops and settlers. Those who refused to leave have been subjected to all sorts of harassment and racist practices throughout the years. Several neighborhoods in the city, such as Tel Romeida, Al-Shohada Street, and Al-Salamiya and Jaber, are considered a microcosm of the larger context of suffering experienced by Palestinians due to Israeli occupation. Aref Jaber, 59, has lived in the Jaber neighborhood his entire life. Jaber witnessed the radical change that took place during the 1990s and told the Palestine Chronicle that Israel imposed even more severe restrictions over the last few months. Jaber said, "This neighborhood was connected to the Ibrahimi Mosque and we used to walk there before the infamous massacre in 1994. In parallel with its aggression against the Gaza Strip, the Zionist regime has increased its brutality against Palestinians in the West Bank, tightening its grip on them and restricting their movements even more. The Jaber neighborhood is inhabited by 5,000 Palestinians who are surrounded by several Israeli regime military checkpoints. They cannot leave their homes, let alone move freely at night. Otherwise, they would be subjected to arrest, abuse, and even torture. Checkpoint 160 is one of the most oppressive Israeli regime military checkpoints." Young Palestinian men who pass through checkpoint 160 are subjected to repeated searches and are often forced to remove their clothes and stand there for hours, handcuffed without any justification by the Israeli regime authorities. Jaber explained, They are also subjected to unannounced curfews. When the evening comes, Israeli troops begin wandering the streets of the neighborhood, and if they see a Palestinian, even a woman, they abduct and abuse them for hours. In addition, Israeli regime troops, without any reason, routinely fire tear gas and sound bombs at Palestinian homes just for fun. When cases of suffocation are reported, ambulances are not allowed to enter the neighborhood. The restrictions of movement also extend to Palestinians who need to reach hospitals. Israeli regime troops carry out thorough inspections and harass them, preventing ambulances from transporting patients and even pregnant women who are in labor. Jaber said, "It's like living in hell. During Ramadan, it is as if we are in prison." He continued, "We cannot visit each other and we are forced to stay at home most of the time to avoid Israeli occupation troops who are deployed in large numbers." Zionist settlers in Al-Khalil have inflicted all sorts of abuse on Palestinian residents to force them to leave in order to seize the remaining homes and facilities of the Palestinians. Hisham Al-Sharbati is a member of Al-Khalil Defense Committee. He told the Palestine Chronicle that Israel imposed a tight curfew on the already restricted Old City since the beginning of its aggression against the Gaza Strip on October 7th. Recently, the Zionist regime military has allowed residents to leave their homes at specific hours. However, Palestinians continue to be subjected to harassment by Zionist troops and settlers deployed across the area. Al-Sharbati explained, "According to the new regulations imposed by the Israeli army, residents of this area are allowed to leave their homes at a certain hour, but they cannot return during the day. They must wait for a specific hour in the evening. The entrances to the Old City leading to the Ibrahimi Mosque are all closed and only residents of the adjacent houses are allowed to enter the complex. But they too are subjected to hours of humiliation at the Israeli regime military checkpoints." Recently, Israeli regime authorities began preventing Palestinians from using the cemetery inside the Old City. Therefore, the residents are forced to obtain a special permit to bury the dead there. Al-Sharbati said, "During the last Jewish holiday, settlers attacked a Palestinian funeral, beat the mourners and expelled them, forcing them to search for alternative cemeteries outside the Old City. The true goal of these brutal practices is clear. Israel wants to force the Palestinian population to leave their city. The families who decided to remain in this area, however, are refusing to surrender to the relentless humiliation and restrictions. They are determined to stay and preserve the original Palestinian identity of the city."
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
We have been looking at a brief review of Dua Iftitah, which is commonly recited all over the Shia communities during the month of Ramadan. This is a dua, as I mentioned in the first night, has come from the Imam of our time, Hujjat ibn al-Hasan, salawatullah alayhi. The next phrase in those 12 praises of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Alhamdulillahi khaliqil khalq, basit al-rizq, faliq al-isbah, zal jalali wa ikrami wal fadl wal an'am. All praises for Allah, the creator of the entire creation, the provider of sustenance, the cleaver of the dawn, the one who brings about the dawn, Zil Jalali wal Ikrami wal Fadli wal An'am, the possessor of glory, honor, grace, and bounties. In this last statement, Zil Jalali wal Ikrami wal Fadli wal An'am, this is talking about his power as well as his grace and bounties. And so when we talk about Alhamdulillah, Khaliq al Khalq wa Basit al Rizq, somebody who spreads the sustenance, so this is a story of the past. Let me give you something tangible if you want to see. In Egypt, probably by the Nile River, there are many crocodiles. There are scientists who used to observe this thing and write about things. But anyway, the story about this crocodile is that these crocodiles in that area, we go to the dentist, isn't it? For what? We eat, but then our teeth needs to be cleaned. Although we clean it ourselves, brushing it, yet we have to go from time and again for a, deep cleaning, as they call it. Crocodile also has the same problem as us. How is it solved? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has actually appointed the Egyptian bird known as Egyptian plover to be the dentist for the crocodile. Not just a dentist, the food of this bird is actually in the teeth of the crocodile. The amazing thing is that I don't know how they communicate. All the crocodiles know when the plover comes, they will open their mouth. The bird also knows it's not going to eat me. The bird goes, cleans the teeth of the crocodile in between, whatever is there. That's their food, their risk, basitul risk. And the crocodile is also very happy when the dentist flies away. And this is what we have to realize, that we do not even know when we talk about this element of Allah being basit rizq. He does not forget anyone. When we were in the womb of our mothers, the mothers didn't cook anything for us. Look at the elements that he uses in the body. It's basically the blood. How it transforms and changes into nutrition for the baby in the womb through this connection. And then when we are born, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates this milk. The timing is also all automatic. Just as this plower bird and the crocodile, nobody teaches them anything. In Namaz Eid, we recite, Sabba isma rabbika al-ala alladhi khalaqa fasawwa. All praise belong to Allah, the one who created and perfected everything. And then we say, alladhi qaddara fahada. And then he has determined and fixed this sustenance for every creature, fahada, and he has guided. The animals also have that system of guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That this
flower and the crocodile, they still have this communication, they know about it. A child is born, nobody teaches the child, you know, how to drink the milk. It's very natural instinct. And so this is where we have to realize, and it's there, the same milk, which becomes the initial nutrition, is the same one, you know, liquid, but it develops different parts of the baby's body. It's not only just targeting one part. And this is where we have to realize the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that He indeed is Basit al-Rizq. He is the one who spreads the sustenance in the universe. But let me end with one close here, because a lot of questions would be, oh Allah, you know, Maulana, where is my rizq? Amir al-Mu'mineen is one of his letters, which I quoted, I think, yesterday. Says to his son, remember there are two types of sustenance. There is a sustenance which seeks you, comes to you, whether you go after it or not. And then there is another sustenance which Allah has reserved for you, but you have to go and seek that. And that's why we are told that yes, He is Basitur Rizq, but you will have to go and seek. And your prayer should be that, oh Allah, let me know where you have placed my sustenance. The dua that you recite after Isha, Allahumma laysa li ilmun bi mawdhi rizqi. Oh Allah, I don't know where you have placed my rizq. And so that is the rizq and sustenance where Allah says, I have for you, but I would like you to be active also. And so there are things that He gives without we asking. As I said, you know, in the beginning of our creation, what happens? We didn't ask for anything, but He provides. It comes to us. But then on the other side, there is a portion of the rizq which you have to go and seek. And for that, you pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to Allah, give me the direction. Help me that I go and put my effort and time and my hard work in the direction where you have placed my sustenance and my rizq. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept our ibadat, give us more tawfiqat, and may He hasten the appearance of the Imam of our time, ajalallahu ta'ala faraj sharif. Rabbana atina fi dunya hasanatan wa fil akhirati hasana wa qina adhaban nar bi rahmatika ya arhamar rahimin.
Dear listeners of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, you can follow this program entitled Minbar every day in the month of Ramadan. If you have any suggestion, you can send us your email at englishradio@irib.ir.
Love is everywhere, so much peace fills up the air. Ramadan, month of the Quran, I feel it inside me, strengthening my iman. But how I wish you'd be here with me all year around. Ramadan, 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 ya Habib. Ramadan, Ramadan, laytaka dawman qareeb. Laytaka dawman qareeb.
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. IRIB English Radio. Thank you. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. In the limelight.
A New York judge has imposed a gag order on Donald Trump, limiting the former president from making statements about potential witnesses in a criminal trial relating to hush money payments. We take a look at the U.S. media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The national broadcaster CBS News has covered this story and tells us more. The judge overseeing the criminal case against former President Donald Trump in New York imposed a gag order on Tuesday, 26th of March, restricting what Trump can say about those involved in the upcoming trial, which revolves around a hush money payment made to a film actress in 2016. Judge Juan Merchant issued the order limiting Donald Trump's public statements in response to a February request from Manhattan District Attorney Alvin Bragg, whose office listed a series of statements that Trump had made relating to multiple cases in making the request. Judge Juan Merchant said the examples went far beyond defending himself against attacks by public figures. He described Donald Trump's statements as threatening, inflammatory and denigrating, with the targets of his statements either assigned to the cases or performing their civic duty. Alvin Bragg's office had cited statements that Trump made during another New York case, a civil fraud trial that recently ended with a $464 million judgment in both cases and was subjected to a gag order for maligning the judge's clerk. The consequences of those statements included not only fear on the part of the individual targeted, but also the assignment of increased security resources to investigate threats and protect the individuals and family members involved, Judge Juan Merchant wrote. The order bars Trump from commenting or causing others to comment on potential witnesses in the case, prospective jurors, court staff, lawyers in the district attorney's office, and the relatives of any counsel or court staffer. He's allowed to criticize Alvin Bragg himself, as well as Judge Juan Merchant. The case is scheduled to go to trial on 15th of April. Trump mentioned Judge Juan Merchant's adult daughter in a social media post on Tuesday morning, decrying her work for a Democratic consulting firm. Trump's lawyers in 2023 argued that Judge Merchant should step down from the case, an effort that Judge Merchant rejected. Trump is charged with falsifying business records related to reimbursements for a $130,000 payment to film actress Stormy Daniels in the days before the 2016 presidential election. Judge Juan Merchant emphasized the urgency of imposing the gag order before the trial begins, citing a pattern of threats and intimidation that has accompanied Donald Trump's other cases. He noted how the nature and impact of Trump's statements about his federal election interference case in Washington, D.C. prompted the judge in that matter to issue a similar gag order. Judge Merchant wrote that such prior statements establish a sufficient risk to the administration of justice. Given that the eve of the trial is upon us, it is without question that the imminent risk of harm is now paramount, the judge wrote. The order limits what Donald Trump can say about some of his most frequent targets. His former fixer and lawyer, Michael Cohen, is a key witness in the case, and he is a vehement Trump critic. The former president has derided him as a sleazebag. Donald Trump now risks violating the order if he lobs similar insults at Michael Cohen in the lead-up to the trial. Cohen thanked the judge for imposing the gag order, telling CBS News that he has been under relentless assault from Donald's MAGA supporters, while predicting that Trump will seek to defy the gag order by employing others within his circle to do his bidding. Trump is also barred from publicly commenting on counsel in the cases other than Alvin Bragg. Speaking to the press after a hearing in the case on Monday, Trump called one prosecutor in Alvin Bragg's office, Matthew Colangelo, a radical. Trump has frequently mentioned Colangelo's previous work for the Justice Department in his social media posts. CNN Cable News Network has also covered this story. A New York judge has imposed a gag order on Donald Trump, limiting the former president from making statements about potential witnesses in the criminal trial relating to hush money payments scheduled to begin next month. Judge Juan Merchan also said that Donald Trump can't make statements about attorneys, court staff, or the family members of prosecutors or lawyers intended to interfere with the case. Trump is also barred from making statements about any potential or actual juror. The former president, Judge Juan Merchan wrote, has a history of making threatening, inflammatory, and denigrating statements against people at all levels of the justice system, including jurors. The ruling will prevent Donald Trump from criticizing his former attorney, Michael Cohen, or Stormy Daniels, who are both expected to be witnesses at the trial. The order does not prevent Donald Trump from talking about New York District Attorney Alvin Bragg, who is a public figure, or Judge Juan Merchan himself. The gag order comes as Trump has repeatedly attacked the District Attorney's case and those involved with it ahead of what would be the first criminal trial of a former president. Trump criticized Judge Merchan, his daughter, and one of Alvin Bragg's prosecutors in the hours before Judge Merchan issued his gag order. The uncontested record reflecting the defendant's prior extrajudicial statements establishes a sufficient risk to the administration of justice, and there exists no less restrictive means to prevent such risk, Judge Merchan wrote on Tuesday, 26th of March. Donald Trump's historic criminal trial will begin with jury selection on 15th of April, after a dispute over the late production of documents caused by Judge Merchan to initially push back the start date. Trump is charged with 34 counts of falsifying business records stemming from reimbursements to Michael Cohen for hush money payments he made before the 2016 presidential elections to Stormy Daniels. The district attorney's office had requested the gag order last month to remain in place for the duration of the trial. Trump and his attorneys have argued that as the leading Republican candidate for president, Donald Trump's speech should not be restricted as he appeals to voters in the 2024 election. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood ghudde saratani Israel mukhalifin.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of the speech delivered on June 23, 2015 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with government officials on the occasion of the month of Ramadan. We have considerable experiences in the area of management. These experiences have helped us to engage in non-oil exports. The Honorable President presented the figures related to the year 1393, but even in the years before that, growth in the area of non-oil exports was tangible in the country. This is a model in itself. These capacities exist in the country. Of course, these are only part of our capacities. The experts who meet with us and who sometimes write reports for me have presented a long list of the existing capacities that can be beneficial to the economy of the country. All these things are true. These capacities should be utilized.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The current problem of the country is not that we have a shortage of projects and plans, that we do not have good ideas. Our problem is that we do not pursue good ideas and good projects the way we should. This is the basis of the issue. In intellectual environments, it is stressed that the problem of the Islamic Republic is not a shortage of good ideas. Good ideas are being expressed frequently. The problem is that these correct ideas should be pursued in a way that they lead to results. We should see the results in a very clear and visible way. Well, there are certain challenges which cause friction and corrosion. They are problematic and therefore they should be cured. One is our inner challenges, meaning adopting a simple and superficial outlook towards the problems at hand, being satisfied with some of the achievements that we make and failure to get to the depth of the problem. Mere engagement in intellectual discussion does not move the task forward. It is necessary to take action. Showing laziness in taking action is our major challenge. Sometimes conclusions and results operate on a long-term basis, not on a short-term basis, and this frustrates some people. This is one of the challenges. Sometimes great feats may be achieved in the course of a generation. Despite this, they should be pursued and we should move forward.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You've guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Riza, peace be upon him, has said, "If you are filled with joy when you are with us, the Ahlul Bayt, in the upper reaches of the heaven, then be sorrowful when we are sad, and be joyous when we are joyous."